All right, thank you. You can open that Bible, if you will, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Well, I was met with a surprise when I came in today. People kept fluttering around and saying, Greg and Abby are here. Greg and Abby are here. And, of course, I knew only one Greg and Abby, and that was the Sylvies back there. And just happy to meet them, rushing around, putting children here and there, and going to the water fountain and all. Great to see them here. I still remember them from years ago. They were actually serving in another church by the time I became pastor here. But I looked around at Bible school, the first one that I was ever here, and there was Abby teaching in a class. And I said, I thought you were over at this other church over here and serving over there. She said, well, I just came to help. You know, I just came to help. And so I thought, well, God's going to use you, sis, if you just come to help. Most folks come to hurt, and then others come to help, don't they? Well, Abby came to help. But, Greg, I want you to know you never will get any respect, buddy. Geneva leaned over in the choir, and she said, did you see Abby Coker back there? Isn't that something? How many years has it been since you married up on that woman? 32 years, right up here, huh? All right, well, anyway, Geneva's repentant up here. She's looking, she's saying, why did my pastor point out my mistake? It's like he doesn't look. Geneva taking care of me. Okay, I'll have to repent later for that. All right, well, anyway, I also want to tell you something else, too, while you're just kind of standing there waiting for me to read the Scripture. Some of our folk, I think, have had a little bit of hesitation about participating in the steadfast marriage steadfast marriage celebration. And basically, as I've talked to them, they said, well, you know, I had a less than perfect marriage, you know. Well, can I tell you that if only the people who have had a perfect marriage participated in the celebration, we would have to call it off, wouldn't we? There is no such thing as a perfect marriage, but I know what they're talking about. Some marriages are genuinely stormy from the start. Some of them are genuinely troubled from the start. And I tell you what I think. I think any time any couple survives a marriage that is stormy and difficult and troubled, they have done a great, great thing. I mean, they really have. And I think those people have something to share, and I've encouraged them to do it. Now, sometimes they just don't feel comfortable doing it. That's fine. But these young people today need to know that just because a marriage can get a little tough, that doesn't mean an automatic divorce, does it? In fact, we have people here who've proven that's true. And by the way, since I said the D word there, divorce, can I tell you how I feel about that? Someone says, well, I'm not going to participate because I've had a divorce in my background. Look, let me tell you something. I don't care if it's your 12th marriage. If you live with some man, or lady, if you live with some woman for 25 years, you've done good. I don't care if it is your 12th try, right? I want to hear what you've got to say about living with that person. And I think it'd just be a tremendous thing and a real instruction to us. Good to see also Brother Artis is back with us there. Y'all forgive me if he's moving kind of slow here today. He's minus a gallbladder, and he's got 4 bullet holes in his stomach here. And so that's a joke. That's his joke. He was telling about this laparoscopic surgery, and they put these little holes all in your stomach here. It looks like you've been in a gunfight, but he's not been in a gunfight, I promise you. He's just missing a gallbladder. But, Gar, it's good to see you back, bud. All right, well, open your Bible, as I said, to John chapter 15, and I want to read the Scripture here, if I may. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Now, before we pray, we pastors are approached with a lot of questions. And those questions are varied. They are not always the same at all. Sometimes after an awakening conference, a revival meeting like we've had, people will say, Pastor, my heart has really been stirred, and I just don't want to lose that stirring. I don't want to lose what I've gained. How do I make sure that I've not lost it? Or else someone will come and they'll say, I've just got this habit in my life. It is a bad habit, but I've never been able to break this bad habit, even though I know that it is hindering my spiritual growth. What do I do? Or they'll say, look, Pastor, to be honest with you, I'm just kind of all the way down. I'm backslidden. One dear brother told me, he said, my heart is just like a stone. It's as hard as it can be. What in the world can I do? And then someone comes and they say, my heart is just rebellious. I find myself angry all the time. And that anger goes out against every person that I meet. I'm ready to flash at any moment. But my biggest anger is against God. I want to say, God, if you're loving, why do you allow this? And they say, Pastor, what is a person like me to do? Or someone says, I am just a mediocre Christian. And to be honest with you, I just make myself sick. I'm tired of it. What do I do? Well, beloved, I'm convinced that the answer to all those situations is contained in this very well-known passage of Scripture, and it would all be solved if all of us would learn the truth of abiding in the vine, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that thought in mind, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, blessed be Your name for Your truth, Your abiding truth. Now, dear Lord, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit, that I might preach Your Word. And God, that You would fill this place with Your Spirit and Your glory. God, that we would know what it means to have the Spirit of God descend on a place. Oh, Father, we must have You today. You say it very plainly here. Without You, we can do nothing. We ask now that You would be here today in power, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen. Every time I read this section of Scripture, I'm struck by the fact that God wants to have a continuing working relationship with all of His children. He wants to work in your life today, and work in your life tonight, and work in your life tomorrow, and work in your life the next day. He doesn't want to have a visiting relationship with you. He wants to have an abiding relationship with you. And then, as I read down through the section, I always come to verse 2, where it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Now, I want to ask you to look at that little phrase, He taketh away, and ask yourself what that means. What does it mean when it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He, Jesus, taketh away. Or excuse me, He the Father taketh away. What does that mean? There are about three different interpretations of it, though I had to this point only known two of them. The first interpretation is that these people who are not bearing fruit here, that the Father takes away, are just lost people who have attached themselves to the church or been swept into the church by whatever force, and that they're lost people. The reason they don't bear fruit is because they've never been saved. And the Lord just takes them out of them. He just prunes them away from His church eventually. That's one interpretation. Now, I have trouble with that interpretation Because the Bible says that these are branches that are in me. Every branch in me. If you're in Jesus, you're not a lost person, are you? I don't believe that's right. The second interpretation of it is that these people that are taken away are people who are unrepentant, saved people, who are people who are in sin, and they refuse to repent of that sin, and they eventually become a stumbling block, and God, in His mercy, takes their life. He takes them away, and that this is similar to the sin unto death. Now, we know that there is a sin unto death. It's taught in 1 John chapter 5. God says that once a person commits a sin unto death, don't even bother to pray for them, because God is about to take them out of this life. He takes them out for their own good before they can do any more evil that they might have to answer for later on. God in His mercy takes them out, and before they can do any more damage to anybody else, God takes them out. It is a sober warning about the sin unto death, and it's something that needs to be preached on a regular basis. But I don't believe that that is the interpretation that should be attached here, even though I have preached it that way in my youth and in the past. I have several reasons why I do not believe that is the meaning right here. First of one is that that's not the first meaning when you look up the word take away. Instead, the first meaning of that word that's translated take away means to lift up. Lift up. The second meaning is to lift up and take away, but the first meaning is to lift up. Now, beloved, can I tell you something? If God, the second reason is that if God wants to help people, the first thing He does is not to kill them, right? That is not God's first method. In fact, if the first time you fail to meet God's standards, if God had taken you away in the sin unto death, how many of us would be sitting here? Beloved, this would be an empty auditorium, would it not? And yet, here we see this stuck in here as if it were God's first method. I think that God's first method is to lift up. It's not His first method to kill people. Though He will do that as a last resort in chastening people, Christians, who are not willing to get right. But God's first method is not to do that. In fact, we serve a God who delights in lifting people up, does He not? He says that again and again in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 49 says, "Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me." Psalm 40 and verse 2 says, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit." You remember when God brought you up out of the horrible pit? It says, He brought me up out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Do you remember when God set your feet upon a rock? You were floundering around and God put your feet on a rock. Psalm 40 and verse 2 talks about that. It also, Scripture's very clear. It goes on, Psalm 30 and verse 1 says, "For Thou hast lifted me up." God loves to do that. Psalm 27 and verse 5 says, "He shall set me up upon a rock." You know, if we begin to understand where we really are in Christ, it will change everything about the way we think. Did you notice back during the time of the Awakening Conference, John Van Gelderen began to talk about where we are spiritually? Do you remember that? He said that every believer in a spiritual sense is dwelling right now in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I remember correctly, He never demonstrated that in Scripture. He never showed it to you in Scripture. Would you allow me to do that? Would you open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will? Ephesians chapter 1. As you're going over there, I want you to understand that the ultimate reality is not what you see around you, but the ultimate reality is what is going on in the mind of God. God is always right. So what really matters is the way God sees things. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 20, if you will. Where is Jesus right now? It says, which He wrought in Christ when He, that is the Father, the Spirit, raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, beloved, according to that Scripture right there, where is the Lord Jesus right now? Is He not in heavenly places, right? Well, that is a wonderful truth. That's the way we think about Him. That's why we lift up our hands and our head and say, Dear Lord Jesus, and ask for this or ask for that. Because the Lord is up there in heavenly places. But can I ask you something? Where are you right now if you're a saved person? Where are you? We know where Jesus is. Where are you? The answer is that you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Look over at chapter 2, if you will, and notice the similarity between verse 20 of chapter 1 and chapter 2 in verse 6. It says, and hath raised who? And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, when He says together, who's He talking about? Who are we sitting with? Who's already there? Jesus, right? So the Bible says that in a spiritual sense, though your body, your carcass, if you will, is still down here on earth, that the real you is sitting right now in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about sometimes, we say, I'll be glad when I get to go to heaven. Well, that is a truth. There is one day when you will either die and the angels will come and get you as they did for Lazarus. When it says the angels came and carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. If you die in the Lord, one day the angels come and they carry you to the presence of Christ. But beloved, and if you happen to make it all the way through to the rapture, you'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. But that is your body, your physical presence. Do you understand that spiritually, in the mind of God, you are already there? Is that not what the Scripture says? Well, sure it is. We are already there. That's why if you ever get that truth in your head and in your heart, you'll understand why a believer can never be lost again. Because he's already in heaven in the mind of God. Think about that just a moment. Now, you may mess up. In fact, the miracle will be if you don't mess up. You may mess up, but in God's mind, you're already there. And He's not going to... You're up there, and the Bible says that you're together with the other saints and together with that other personage who's up there, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're forever united with Him. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. And so you can never be lost. You can never back out of that. If we ever understand that we are in the heavenlies, it's going to change the way we think about a lot of things. We need to understand our position in Christ. God desires that you be looking down on this world all the time. Do you hear that? He desires you be looking down on this world. In fact, the Lord wants you, as you grow, to have less and less draw. This world have less and less control over you. And by the way, it can have less and less control over you. Bill told us a story not that long ago. There's Bill right there, the purple shirt. Bill told us a story not that long ago. Bill has always got stories. If he ever starts to tell you a story, listen. But anyway, he was telling a story the other day, and he said, my chiropractor was telling me, said, one of the best things you can do for your neck, all of us who get older, we have sore necks, right? He said, one of the best things that you can do for your neck is to do this. Now, I don't know his chiropractor, but Bill said, when he showed me that, he said, I thought it's just like praying. Just like praying. You've got your face upward. You've got your holy hands, hopefully, lifted up to God. He said, it's just like praying. And he said, I just made up my mind. If that was good for my body, I know praying's good for my soul. I think I threw that in. But anyway, he said, then I'm just going to do it. I'm going to pray that way. Bill said, I started praying when I was at my house. I'd pray with my hands up, my head thrown back toward the Lord. And so he said, I just enjoyed that. He said, I could feel things cracking in my back, neck hadn't cracked in years. And he said, it just felt good. He said, it really felt good. He said, but you know what?
He said, I got used to praying that way. He said, I found myself in Wendy's the other day going. He said, I don't care what they think. Have you gotten to the point where you don't care what they think? You say, I could never do that. Start doing it in private. And someone says, well, I don't believe it. I remember in the Bible about those Pharisees doing things for show. Well, I know Bill Weatherly. Bill Weatherly wasn't doing that for show. That's the truth, by the way. He actually did that. Praying in Wendy's with his hands up in the air. He said, people will come talk to you afterwards. I love it. You understand that you actually dwell in the Spirit in heavenly places. And what matters is not what everyone thinks down there, not what the earthly crowd thinks, but what the heavenly crowd thinks. I think God's looking down from heaven. He's saying, attaboy, Bill. I love you, buddy. I really think He is. Why? Because He's loosed Himself from earth and attached Himself to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. And you know what? You begin to understand that, and God's part in that. He only could have changed Bill's heart. And by the way, He only can change my heart and your heart too. We grew up from the time you were a child, from the time you were a teen, the peer pressure controlled you. The peer dependence, what everybody else thought. And you, as you become a believer though, and as you become a mature believer, you care less and less about what those people out there think. It's just not that significant. You say, how do I get to the point where I can grow in the Lord, where I can become stronger in the Lord? Beloved, it is all involved in what I believe this verse is really teaching. See, I think this verse is really saying somebody who is not bearing fruit, a Christian who is not bearing fruit, he says that person needs to be lifted up. And to demonstrate that, let me give you the analogy. This verse is talking about a grapevine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. He said, you are the branches. Talk about a grapevine. Now, I don't know much about grapevines. We didn't grow too many of them in Jonesboro where I grew up. And so I don't know a whole lot about grapevines. But I do know one thing about grapevines. They do not tend themselves. They cannot make it on their own. They are not like kudzu. Now, kudzu can make it. In fact, any redneck in Georgia can tell you that kudzu don't need no help. I mean, it just grows. In fact, I think you could drop a hydrogen bomb on a kudzu patch and it would only stun it. It wouldn't kill it. That stuff. But you know what it is? The funny thing about kudzu is it doesn't produce nothing but itself. It's fruitless. It expends all of its energy on growing a foot a night. It's absolutely fruitless as far as I can tell. I mean, have you ever eaten any kudzu fruit? If you could figure out some way to eat it, you'd make a lot of money in Georgia, wouldn't you? But it's absolutely fruitless. But anything, you think about this, anything, or should I say most anything, that produces any kind of really valuable and edible fruit has to be tended. It is so in your life and mine. If we want to produce any kind of fruit, we have to be tended. And the Bible clearly says in verse 1, my Father is the husbandman. He is the gardener. He has to tend your life. Now, I do know something else about grapevines too. I know that they cannot support the weight of their own branches. It's like tomatoes. You ever grown tomatoes? You have to tend those things. They grow up, they get about 16 inches tall or so, and gravity overwhelms them. The branches begin to flop down on the ground. 24 inches, 26 inches, 30 inches. Branches begin to flop down. If you let them stay there on the ground and wallow in the dirt and the muck, and the bacteria and the parasites that are down there, they don't produce very well. Apparently, it is the same way with grapevines. If you want those grapevines to produce real good fruit, you have to keep them off the ground, and that's exactly where they'll go. Gravity overwhelms the grape branch, and it will drop down on the ground. And unless the gardener comes along, now listen, unless the gardener comes along and lifts that vine up and ties it up to something up here, it'll never produce anything much. Never produce anything worthwhile. I'm convinced that the teaching of this verse is that the gardener has to come along and lift each one of us up out of the ground, the dirt that stands for the world. See, as long as you're wallowing around, or I'm wallowing around, in the dirt of this earth, we're not going to produce much, are we? We have to be lifted up, and only God can lift you up. Only the Father can lift you up. In fact, only the Father and His Spirit can put within you the desire to be lifted up, or else you will stay down there. And a lot of times believers say, you know, I know this is not where I need to be. I know I don't need to be practicing this habit. I know I don't need to be living with all this anger and bitterness in my life. I know that I don't need to have all these old grudges. I know that I need to separate myself from certain things and certain places. I know that I need to live more for others. I find myself consumed with myself. I know things need to change, but I'm wallowing down here. Gravity, the gravity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the gravity of my sin nature just has me weighted down, and I cannot get up. Maybe some of you feel that way today. I remember being a teenage rebel, and I couldn't stop. I just couldn't stop. I didn't even like me. You say, how do you get out of that? What has to happen? Short answer is you've got to be lifted up. You say, how do I do that? I've been blessed with 5 grandchildren. Thank you very much. Blessed with 5 grandchildren. And the smallest one is Jay. He's at that cute age. You know that cute age that starts at about 0 and goes on up to about whatever they are? But he's at that cute age. And Jay knows how to get lifted up. Y'all know what's coming? He knows how to get lifted up. It's just this. It works every time. All he's got to do is go, in those words are this beautiful treatise. Papa, dear blessed Papa, wilt thou liftest me upest? He doesn't have to go through all that. That's all in the motion. He just expresses the desire of his heart. And he says, Papa, lift me up. And once he says, Papa, lift me up, just by the expression of his heart, the lifting up of his hands, then I pick him up. And suddenly, here's the beautiful thing about this. Suddenly, he goes from being 2 feet 5 inches tall to being 6 feet 5 inches tall. Because I love him. I put him right up here at my face. He could never get up there on his own. He could never get up that high. All he has to do is say, Papa, lift me up. Can I tell you something? That's what some of you need to do. You need to say, Papa, lift me up. You say, isn't that a little too familiar to be used of God? Oh no, God likes that. He says, you call me Abba, which means daddy. He says, tell him, Papa, will you lift me up? I lift him up there. I put his face as close to mine as I can get. I'm hoping some of that cue to rub off. Not really. But I love that little boy. I love him. I want him to be just as close to me. Do you know that God feels the same way about you? And you're not even cute, right? God loves you. He wants to be close to you. He wants your face close to His face, in His face. He loves that. And so God will pick you up. Can I tell you something? If you're stuck right now and you're wallowing in the dirt of this earth, all you've got to do is just that. And He will lift you up. But there's an unexpected application to this. The one I've been giving is to those folks who are either well away from God, or else are struggling along. What about to those of you folks who are doing your dead level best? You are teaching, you are working, you are praying, you're doing what you feel like you ought to do. Is there any application of this for you? Can I tell you something? I believe there is. You see, this thing of being lifted up by God is not a one-time deal. All you have to do to demonstrate that is to look back at the experience of all the great people of God. How many times, for example, was David lifted up? Was it just once? Oh, no. He was lifted up to fight the giant. Then he was lifted up to resist the attacks of Saul who was trying to kill him. He was lifted up in the wilderness. He was lifted up when Agag got after him. He was lifted up when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. It happened again and again and again. It is a repetitive thing. God wants to continually, all your life, lift you up. Now, how does He do that? Well, here's the principle. I hope you can hang with me for just a minute here. Here's the principle. Sometimes in the workings of God, in the lifting up of God, there is the way up starts with down. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Let me illustrate that. I have another grandchild. Have y'all noticed how all stories that grandfathers tell end up with grandchildren? I have another granddaughter. Her name is Ellie Kate. And Ellie Kate loves to be held also. And so one day I was holding Ellie Kate. And she realized, we were at our house, and she realized suddenly how close she was to the ceiling. That happens when I hold children. They get close to the ceiling. I had her up there, and she said, Papa, I want to touch the ceiling. Well, you know when your grandchildren make a request of you, you tend to want to honor it no matter how crazy it is. And so I thought about just kind of tossing her up like this, but I really couldn't do it. It just wouldn't work. And so I said, well, I've got to get a different grip on her if I'm going to take her up and let her touch the ceiling. And so I started putting her down, and she started fighting. She said, no, Papa, don't put me down. I want to go up. And so I said, well, honey, I got to put you down. Don't put me down, Papa. And she wrapped her leg around me like that. Don't put me down, Papa. Don't put me down. And so I said, honey, in order to lift you up, I got to put you down first. And so she looked up at me kind of funny, as if to say, that didn't make a bit of sense. And so anyway, I finally talked her into it. I put her down. I grabbed her up under the arms like that. And away she went. And I took her up. She touched the ceiling. And she said those renowned words. Woohoo! Excited about touch. See, she was higher than she had ever been. But the way up started with down. Have you ever wondered, dear believer, why you end up down so often? Ever wondered about that? Can I tell you that in a spiritual level, a lot of times going up higher than you've ever been starts with down. God has done that with every one of His choicest servants. Jeremiah ended up in that miry pit, didn't he? Moses ended up with those rebellious Israelites. The way up oftentimes begins with down. And we need to understand it. We need to remember that. God has to put us down sometimes before He can raise us up. Let me give you one story and I'll be done. Several years ago, there was a missionary in Uganda, Africa. His name was Keith Stenzis. By the way, he's still there. But Brother Keith was driving back from a day of preaching on the Sese Islands in Lake Victoria. There are these large inhabited islands on that beautiful lake in eastern Africa. And Keith had had this vision of starting a church out there among those natives on that island, on those islands, the Sese Islands. And so he had taken a team of nine nationals, African nationals, and they had spent a day out there on those islands preaching and had gloriously, they had had about six, seven people saved as they preached that day, and they were coming back. It was about dark, and they were just rejoicing. Well, as they were driving back, they crossed on the ferry and left the islands and gotten back on the mainland. As they were driving back, all the national people, native peoples there, were walking home. And they were walking African style all over the road. And Brother Keith was having to kind of dodge back and forth through all these people. He's driving as carefully as he could so he didn't hurt anybody. And the headlights were bobbing along, bouncing along on that African road. And so as he was driving along there, and as it got completely dark, he looked up and he saw these two men coming toward him on bicycles. And they were careening recklessly on the wrong side of the road. And so Brother Keith slowed down. And as they were coming toward him, he swerved away from them and was stunned, shocked, when suddenly, instead of staying where they were or going in the direction they should have gone, these men swerved over directly into the path of his van, and suddenly there was this crash of metal and the horrible thud of bodies hitting windshields. Keith Stenzis was horrified, as were the nine people who were in that van. They could not believe what had just happened. They jumped out of the van. One of the men was screaming who had been hit. The other man was laying there still. Suddenly, though, the Spirit got through to Brother Keith, and he said, "You know what? You better pray quickly." Keith whispered a prayer because he understood that a lot of times when that happens, there is this vigilante-type justice. And people become very angry in the face of tragedy. And he realized, and he remembered the counsel of the American embassy there. He said, "If you're involved in any kind of accident, go as straight as you can go to the police station and tell the authorities there." Well, he jumped out, made sure those men were out of the road, that there was someone there to be with them. He jumped back in the van, drove to the police station. When he got to the police station, he attempted to explain to the officers that were there what had happened. And instead of there being a non-judgmental attitude in their minds, the officers began to look at him and they said, "You were probably driving recklessly. You are a murderer. That's what you are. You are a murderer." Keith Stenzis was taken aback as they berated him for about 30 minutes. And then after they berated him for about 30 minutes, they said, "You stay right here." They jumped in their vehicle, went out there to the crash site, but they weren't able to get any kind of report except because all the witnesses who said that they had witnessed the accident were all drunk. And so they couldn't get any kind of true report about what happened except that the man who wasn't moving was dead. Keith Stenzis was horrified. He said, "I have killed someone. I have killed someone, one of the people that I came out here to win to Christ. I've killed him." He was brokenhearted, but he was even more stunned as these officers continued to tell him, "You're a murderer, you're a murderer." They said, "Take off your, we're going to put you in jail. Take off your shoes, take off your socks, take off everything down to your shirt and your pants." And they put him in this cell that was about 12 feet by 12 feet with nine other men. As Keith walked into that cell, he said that the stench of those men, no bathroom in the cell, the stench of that situation was horrible. It reeked, and pardon me for being graphic, but you need to understand, it reeked of the smell of urine and sweat. He went in there. He held himself together. And he looked out, and among those nine men, there were four blankets. There was not anything for him. Keith Stenzis leaned up against that night, that cold stone wall, and he kind of slid down the wall as the gravity of the situation hit him. Now, can I ask you something? Do you see any hope in that story? I mean, just what you... Do you see any hope in... It looks grim, doesn't it? You talk about a man who is down. There was a man who was down. Keith, though, was a man who knew God. And so as he's leaning up against that wall, he said, "God, everything's against me. But God, I know one thing. I have you. Dear God, would you bring light to this situation? Would you show me why you've allowed this?" Now, beloved, a lot of times when God puts you down, what He needs worse from you than anything else is faith. Where you say, "God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're doing something. I know you've not abandoned me." And Keith began to pray. He said, "I know you've not abandoned me." About time he finished praying, one of those African men in that jail cell reached up under the blanket and he pulled out this grass mat and he handed it to the missionary. few minutes later, someone else took an old nasty pillow and pulled it out and handed it to Brother Keith. He then had a mat to lie on and a pillow to put his head on. A little while later, the policeman pushed a foam mattress through the jail bars there, and he had a mat to lay on, a mattress to lay on, and a pillow to lay on. They shared the blankets with him, and he spent the night there in the jail. The next day, the African Christians began to show up, and they brought him some fresh water. You see, in those jails over there, they don't provide anything, food, water, anything. And so the African Christians showed up, and they brought him the fresh water. He had something to drink, and they began to pray with him. His wife came, and through the well, the jail cell there, the bars, they wept together and prayed. Well, that was Sunday morning. She went back to the service there, and all the Christians turned that Sunday morning service into a prayer meeting for their pastor. They cried out to God. Later on that afternoon, the police commander showed up. He looked at Brother Keith and said, "We still haven't gotten any report, but you're free to go for right now." They let him out of there. He went back to his place there, just rejoiced that God had set him free. But he knew it was a long way from being over, because they had told him, said, "I want you to report to the police station on Monday morning, and we're going to sort this out." So he came to the police station on Monday morning, and they still didn't have a report, and they said, "Come back next Monday morning." He came back the next Monday morning, but in the meantime, there is a custom in that part of Africa that anytime someone is killed for whatever reason, in whatever way, there has to be a death price paid. That is, you have to pay some sort of compensation to the families of the victim there. And so the negotiations had started already. Some of the African Christians had gone to the widow, gone to her family, and began to talk with her about this. And for some reason, this widow had agreed to a very small compensation price, something that a Christian missionary could actually pay. And so he was happy about that, but he knew that when he got to that jail the next day, the police headquarters, that he was going to have to face the woman that he had widowed and her children, that he had orphaned. Can you imagine having to do that? My. Wow. So he walked into that police station, and he looked at that widow, but instead of seeing anger and hatred in her face, he saw kindness in her face. Couldn't understand it. He pulled out a new Bible that he had brought her and presented it to her with his apologies, with his grief over what had happened. She smiled and graciously received the Bible. He had expected her to demand higher compensation. She didn't do it. She seemed to be content with the money that had been paid her. And everything seemed fine. This really made Brother Keith curious. And so he began to talk with her. And he said, "Ma'am, I don't understand." He said, "Why are you being so kind about this?" She said, "You're right, you don't understand." She said, "See, years ago, a missionary came through my village. And he told me about the Lord Jesus Christ." And she said, "I too am a Christian." She said, "Not only am I not angry at you about what's happened," she said, "but I want you to come and bring the gospel to my village. Would you come to my village and preach? And by the way, there are all kind of villages around here where I have family. Would you come and preach in all those villages?" Can I tell you, beloved, that now Missionary Keith Stenzas, BIMI missionary, he could have easily been at our church at some time in the past, now preaches all over that area where that woman was from, where that widow's from. She has been one of the key people. I have a picture of him standing beside her in front of the horrible hut in which she lives. But, beloved, God used that horrible tragedy to lift up His work and lift up that man. Never judge by what you see. God is always ready to lift up His children and take them higher than they've ever been. Would you bow your heads just a moment? Perhaps there's someone here, and you're in the letting down stage right now, where God's taking you down, where you need to express some faith in Him. I want to encourage you to do it right now. Say, "Dear God, I don't know exactly what You're doing, but I trust You. I trust You. I know you can bring good from evil in this. I know you can lift me up. God, I trust you. Or maybe someone's here who says, you know, my heart is like that guy you described. It's just like a stone. Maybe someone say, you know, my heart's just full of rebellion and anger. Can I tell you the only way out of that is to lift up your hand and say, God, lift me up. Change me. Take it out of me. I don't want to be like this. Or maybe you're a believer and you just feel like you're a mediocre Christian. Just mediocre. You don't even like yourself. You know, God is sitting right now ready to lift you up higher than you've ever been. He loves you. He loves you. In just a moment, these altars are going to be open. You have business to conduct with God. That's our way of lifting up our hands to God, saying, God, please help me. Lift me up. Or if someone's here and you say, Pastor, I don't even know about all this. I've never even been what you guys call saved, what the Bible calls saved. I've never turned to Jesus in the first place. Never had my sins forgiven. If you'll slip out of your place in a moment and meet me right here, I'll show you how you can know for sure that you're a believer, that you're saved. Father, now I commend this service into your hands. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Musicians, begin, if you will. Come now. Don't have to wait.